All the quotes tonight will come from this little book. It's an official booklet I put out at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And to make it simple, we're just taking all the quotes from there to prove the fact that the doctrines we suggest are taught by these people officially. But let me say to begin with that America is the most divided, religiously divided country in the whole world. And Seventh-day Adventism contributes to that particular division. And in this nation, a lot of the religious bodies resemble each other so closely that in some cases the difference between them are quite fine. But this is not true of the Seventh-day Adventist organization. It stands apart not only because of its unique doctrines, but also for a number of other reasons as well. In the first place, the SDAs are especially liberal in their giving. In fact, they contribute four times as much per capita as the national average of other denominations. Secondly, they're well-informed in their teaching. You get up against a Seventh-day Adventist, you find a fellow that knows his own doctrine. He may not know the Bible so well, but he knows his doctrine. And thirdly, they're loyal and sincere in their beliefs, and they're zealous in their labors. In 1960, they were preaching in 189 different countries, and they were preaching and teaching in 791 different languages at that particular time, and they operate 94 publishing houses to distribute their doctrine for the printed page all over this country and other nations of the world as well. According to the 1983 World Almanac, at the present time they have 3,730 churches. In inverse number of churches, they have 571,141 members. In this series, we'll do our very best to represent each group fairly. And if you think at any time, on any point, that we haven't been fair, bring it to my attention. And if I feel like that the thing cannot be justified, we'll make correction publicly about the matter. We don't want to misrepresent anybody about anything. But first of all, historically, the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, had its roots in the Advent movement of the 1800s. In this country and in the old country, the early return of Christ became a very popular subject early in the 1800s, and conditions in America made a fertile field for this particular doctrine. All denominations had been transplanted from there over here, and then after a couple of centuries, there was a lot of stagnation in the religious denominationalism of America. And so these people found the second coming of Christ teaching really thrilling and put new life in them, and so it found a fertile soil. And then remember another thing, and that is that this Advent teaching, that out of which the Adventist Church came, took place at the very time that the Restoration Movement was taking place in the early 1800s. The chief exponent of the Advent doctrine was a man by the name of William Miller. He was born in 1774. He got religion, and a lot of these things will put quotation marks around, but he got religion at the age of 34, and then he joined the Baptist Church. And he made a bet with someone. He previously, prior to this age of 34, he had been nearly an atheist. And then when he got religion, then he made a bet with someone, and he said, if I cannot, you know, prove my position at the present time, I'll go back into my atheistic beliefs. And so he began an intense study of the Bible. And one of the things he came up with was this linking of Daniel chapter 9 with Daniel chapter 8, where in one passage Daniel talks about the 70 weeks, in the other passage, the eighth chapter, he talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary, and William Miller put these things together. And I have a book where I did an extensive thing on it in a local congregation some years ago, and 15 pages of this matter, but if you want to check it out more, you can. But it goes into a complicated figuring, and he came up with the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back again between March the 21st, 843, and March the 21st, 844. Did that by putting together those two passages in the book of Daniel. Well, that date came and went, and the Lord did not come back again. Well, they sharpened their pencils. Some other people did, and Miller then grudgingly went along with it and said, well, maybe the new date is the correct date. But they set the date then for October the 22nd, 1844, but Jesus Christ did not come then. And these stories here about what the Seventh-day Adventists have done you know, in the past about setting the dates, how they made themselves ascension robes and went up on high places to wait for the Lord's return, and the grocerymen did not restock their shelves, and the farmers didn't plow their fields that spring in 1843, and so on. These things are true, but the Seventh-day Adventists deny them because the Seventh-day Adventist Church had not been organized. You know, and so it's a technicality. We've got to be careful then about that and admit to them, we know that these things happened before your church was officially organized. But this is the background now of the Seventh-day Adventist organization. Well, the date 1844 failed, and then Miller was a dejected and sad old man. And there were a lot of new theories then promoted. He didn't accept any of them. Never did accept the Sabbath idea. Never did worship on Saturday. But then he died. Still an old man, dejected and a sad old fellow. But anyway, Hiram Edson, E-D-S-O-N, was the fellow who saved the day so far as the second coming of Christ is concerned. The next day, on October the 23rd, 1844, Edson, another fellow, was going across the field, going over to where some Millerites, and a lot of people had this nickname stuck on them, over where some Millerites were living to comfort them in their sorrow over the fact the Lord had not returned. And Edson dropped back behind the other fellow. And while he was lingering back there, he had this vision. Jesus, he saw, was coming out of the heavenly sanctuary at the proper time, but he didn't come down to earth when he left the heavenly sanctuary. He went into the second part of the heavenly sanctuary. And so then Edson began to preach his vision and the fact we were not wrong at all about the Lord leaving his heavenly sanctuary. All we were wrong about was the fact he was going to come back to the earth. He just went into a second compartment of it. Well, that sort of soothed their feelings and got people back together again, and he sort of saved the day with that vision that he had out there in the field. But then the third character that has meant a great deal to the Seventh-day Adventists and getting them to where they are at the present time was this fellow named Joseph Bates. He accepted the Miller teaching regarding the early return of the Lord, the Advent teaching in that respect at least, and then he accepted this sanctuary explanation that Edson had come up with. And then in 1846, just a couple of years after that second return of the Lord failed, in 1846, he issued a tract entitled The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. And so this then provided the second part of the name for the Adventist church when it was established. The early Advent of Christ, the Adventism part, and the Sabbath day now, keeping Saturday holy, is the other part of the name, and Joseph Bates is the one who supplied that. And then the fourth character, who played a major part in the establishment of the Seventh-day Adventist church, was this woman named Ellen Harmon. That was her maiden name. And then she married, of course, a fellow named White, and so we refer to her now as Ellen G. White. But she was born on November the 26th, 1827. And when that little girl, she heard Miller preach the Advent doctrine, and she became a believer in this teaching that he gave. And then, later on, she came into contact with Edson and believed that sanctuary idea that he left one part, went to the other part. And then also, she came into contact with Bates and accepted the worshiping on Saturday as being from the Lord. At the age of nine, she was hit in the head with a rock and was unconscious for 3 weeks, but never did go back to school anymore. And during this time, she also contacted tuberculosis, I believe the historians say. But shortly after she met Bates, she had a vision in which Jesus appeared to her and took her into the most holy place with him. And while they were in there, he lifted up the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, in this Ark was the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them. Well, Jesus lifted up the lid of the Ark, and she looked in there. And there were the two tables of stone. And while she looked, an amazing thing happened. There was a halo around the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so then she knew for sure that Bates was on the right track and that people were in error in believing that they ought to worship on Sunday, that Saturday was the day on which people ought to worship. Then at the age of 18, she married this fellow named James White. And at first they began to preach their doctrines in existing Protestant bodies. But then gradually, as time went on, those who believed alike were drawn together, as they naturally are. So the thing begins to crystallize. In 1850, after they had moved, she and her husband and some other followers, over to Battle Creek, Michigan, they began to publish the Review and Herald, in which they broadcasted their Advent ideas and their Seventh-day ideas and a number of other things in that particular paper. Well, there were three major groups, now general groups, that came out of all of this background. In the first place, there were those who accepted the Advent idea, the Advent teaching, the Lord's coming is near and so on, but continued to worship on Sunday. That was one bunch that broke off out of this background. And the second group were what is known as the Seventh-day Baptists, and they're still around. And they accepted the Seventh-day idea, but rejected a number of other things that were being taught by these people. And then the third group, of course, are these that were led by Ellen G. White. Her group met in Battle Creek in 1860. Well, that'd be 16 years after the Lord had failed to come like they prophesied. But they met in Battle Creek in 1860 to discuss the organization of an incorporated church. And on October the 1st, 1860, they agreed to become an official church body, and they gave it the official name Seventh-day Adventist. And so you can mark down October 1st, 1860 as the organizational date for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We mentioned a while ago that the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are unique, and that's certainly true. As we get into it, you'll discover that there's no other group like them in some respects, so far as doctrine is concerned. The Lord's Supper and foot washing is an interesting part of their teaching. They observe the Lord's Supper four times a year, of course, on Saturday. And prior to communion, the pastor, we've got quotation marks around the word, of course, but the pastor delivers a short message. And then, after doing that, the men and the women separate. The women go into one room, and the men into another room. And then they pair off. There'll be two women, and so on. But one woman then will take off the other woman's shoes and socks and wash her feet. And then they reverse the process, and the men will do the same thing. And they believe that that's a part of observing the Lord's Supper. Incidentally, I'm not going to take the time to read all the passages that we have listed. In fact, we could take weeks, and I think that probably is not an exaggeration. We could take weeks in discussing and discuss each of these doctrines in detail, but I think that's unwise. And we're going to cover each group in one night. And the rest of the scriptures are here, and you can read them, and you can see for yourself. But I want to mention one thing. All of us know the teaching about the Lord's Supper, and on the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread and things of that nature, not on Saturday, on the Lord's Day. But in this matter of foot washing, there are a number of other people besides the Baptists that join foot washing with the Lord's Supper. The hard shell Baptists still do it in different parts of the country. And the idea of foot washing is mentioned about three different times in the New Testament. You remember the book of Luke chapter 7, a woman washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head. And then in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, in giving the qualification to the widow to be taken into the number and cared for by the local congregation, she had to be a woman, a good woman, well reported out for good works, about 60 years old, she brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. And in that passage, you can see that washing feet was not an act of worship, but it was an act of humble service. And the part of simply being a Christian, hospitality and serving other people, washing their feet was one of those things necessary in New Testament times because of the fact they had no paved highways and they wore sandals and the roads were dusty. And so when a guest came to see you, you, under normal circumstances, would sit down and wash his feet as an act of hospitality. And so this woman, who's to be cared for by the local church as a needy widow, was a woman who had washed the saints' feet. And then over in the book of John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, the Lord took a basin of water and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And then he said, as I have done to you, you ought to do to one another. But as you study that matter, it was not connected with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not mentioned in the Gospel according to John. And there's no connection between the two. And never in the New Testament was there any connection. Jesus made an act of humble service, not an act of worship. Nowhere in the New Testament is a joining of the Lord's Supper and an act of worship. Never is that done. The second coming of Christ teaching by the Seventh-day Adventists is an interesting thing. They, of course, teach that the time is near. They don't go any further than that anymore. But the time is near. Just like the premillennial people today, they teach the time is imminent, even according to our brethren who are in that particular movement. But in 1930, and it's in this book now, but in 1930, in this official publication, the writer of this publication took Matthew 24:34, where Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass, talking about all the things preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation not pass till they come until they're fulfilled. And this fellow took that passage and makes it the 1930 generation. You read the thing and see. And I just wonder about how can a man do that? Take a passage out of the New Testament written in the first century and then apply it to the 1930 generation as though that's what the Lord's talking about. But he's using it to try to show how soon the Lord's coming again. And all the signs are not about the Lord's second coming, but about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. But now, in regard to the teaching on the second coming, they say that Jesus will appear visibly, and at the time that he appears, both the righteous and the wicked are here on the earth. Secondly, the righteous dead are going to be raised at that coming of the Lord. And then along with the righteous living, they're all going to be caught up now and be with the Lord and reign with him for 1,000 years up in heaven. And see how different it is from premillennialism? Premillennialism has him coming down and reigning down here on the earth 1,000 years. The Seventh-day Adventists having reign in heaven for literally 1,000 years with all the saints, dead and living, taken up there. Now then, at that particular time, when the Lord comes and raises the righteous living and raises the righteous dead and takes up the righteous living, he's going to slay, kill, or slaughter every wicked person living on the earth. Instant death at the second coming of Christ. Now, during the 1,000 years, we said, the righteous are going to be with the Lord in heaven. The wicked are all killed, which means that nobody's on the earth. And that's what they teach. The earth lays dormant for 1,000 years during that reign up in heaven. Now then, during that 1,000 years, the devil is completely powerless because he has no power over the saints with the Lord in heaven, and he has no power over the wicked dead, nobody living here, and so the devil is powerless for 1,000 years. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead are all going to be raised. At the end of 1,000 years now, the wicked dead are all going to be raised. And these wicked dead become the devil's army. And then also at the end of 1,000 years, the Lord comes down from heaven and brings all these saints with him back to the earth. And he's the leader, he's the captain of that army. And so the Lord with his army of saints and the devil with his army of the wicked fight against each other in the big battle of Armageddon, and the Lord is the victor. And the devil and his wicked people lose the battle. And then immediately, when the devil and his people lose the battle, then all the wicked are annihilated, destroyed by fire. And that's the end of them. They don't exist in any way, shape, or form anymore. There is no hell in Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Isn't that a weird thing? And just after our study of premillennialism, it becomes a little more interesting. You remember I mentioned to you the other night in the premillennial series that there are three groups of millennial people. There are the premillennialists who believe that the Lord is coming to the earth before the 1,000 years began. The postmillennialists who say he's going to come after the 1,000 years is over, and that's the Seventh-day Adventists, you see. And then the amillennialists, those who don't believe there is any such thing as a 1,000-year reign anywhere, literally a 1,000-year reign anywhere. Okay, but this fire then, that destroyed the devil and his angels, his wicked people, here on the earth, that same fire now is going to rejuvenate the whole earth. It's just going to completely cleanse and purify the whole earth so that the earth is going to be a place as beautiful as the Garden of Eden was when the Lord made it in the very beginning of time. And this then becomes the dwelling place for the righteous forever on this rejuvenated, cleaned up earth. During this period, that is, the eternity now, has begun with all the righteous here. And during that period, there are going to be animals here, but they're going to be changed in nature. And they go back, like the premillennial people do, to Isaiah 11, and show how the kids will play with the snakes and all such as that. The animals are going to be here, but they're going to be completely rejuvenated, different, changed in character, nature. And then not only that, but the righteous who live here then forever on the earth are not going to have any sickness or sorrow or anything like that. It's going to be a paradise on earth for the righteous people. That's the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me just briefly state, and I think every passage all you have put down here is here, except I noticed I omitted John 5, 28 and 29. But when you look at the New Testament teaching regarding the second coming of Christ, you've got, first of all, the dead being raised, John 5:28-29. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. The Adventists have 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked, just like the premillennial people do. But there's no such thing in the New Testament. At the same time, all the dead are raised, both righteous and wicked. The righteous go to heaven, the wicked go to hell. Secondly, when the Lord comes again, this earth is going to be rejuvenated. It's going to be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, in the which, that is the day comes, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so there's not going to be an earth for the righteous to live on. It's going to be burned up, melted, pass away, and such expressions as this. Number three, at the second coming of Christ, the Bible teaches, is going to be the judgment of every person who's ever lived. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And further on down, he'll say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those on the left hand, depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. That's the Bible picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number four, at the second coming of Christ, the kingdom, the church, is going to be delivered back to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 23 and 24, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, talking about the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Christ is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. And so when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to turn the church over to God. And then number five, the wicked are going to be turned into hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, talks about the resurrection and the second death and the wicked being turned into eternal damnation. These are the five things the Bible said are going to happen at the second coming, and the Seventh-day Adventist teaching is found nowhere in the Word of God. Number four, the Bible, or the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Ellen G. White was an inspired woman. Don't ever say that they believe that everything she said or wrote was inspired. That's a misrepresentation. I've been guilty of it. It's a misrepresentation. They don't take that position. But they do teach that she's an inspired woman, and they say she had the spirit of prophecy, and also the Adventist regard her writings as containing inspired counsel. And so they're at least in this book, they're hedging on the thing, you see, and it just contains inspired counsel, nothing, not everything she said. In fact, Ken Wright, who's written the book on the life of Mary Baker Eddy, or rather Ellen G. White, said that the Adventists had made 63,720 changes in Mrs. White's writings to remove the things that they couldn't agree with. You know, but then when they get the nitty-gritty down there, then what they agree with, she was inspired on. It's like somebody says, you know, that this contains the Word of God, or some such expression as that. And what they're going to do is, they're going to pick out the part they like, and the part they don't like isn't inspired by God. And that's what the Adventists do with the Ellen G. White's writings. Ken Wright also said, in writing his book about her life, I soon found that her revelations were so connected with the whole history and belief of her church that I could not consistently separate them anymore than a person could be a Mormon and not believe in Joseph Smith, or be a Christian Scientist and not believe in Mary Baker Eddy. And I think that's so. You could not be a Seventh-day Adventist without believing in Ellen G. White. She's the prophetess of that religious organization. Any number of passages. All of us appreciate any number of scriptures that teach that there's no prophecy this side of the first century. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. No miracles, no tongues, nothing, none of that. This side of the first century. That passage teaches with four or five different arguments. And then The New Testament teaches so clearly that the Word of God is complete, perfect, and therefore nobody can add a single solitary thing to the Word of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's inspired of God and will make a man perfect and thoroughly furnish him unto every good work. Jude, remember, in only chapter in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, and one version says once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter pointed out that the wisdom of God is provided with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You can't add anything to the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 to 12, Paul said, if any man adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues. And so that's in Revelation chapter 22, 17 and 18 and 19. But then in Galatians 1, beginning with verse 6, Paul said, if any man preach any of the gospel, then I preached, let him be accursed. And Mary Baker, Ellen G. White, was teaching another gospel and stands accursed by the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Soul seeking is an interesting part of their doctrine. They hold steadfastly, they say, to the Bible truth that immortality is not inherent in man. Well, that's what the book says. Immortality is not inherent in man, but it is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you accept Jesus in Seventh-day Adventist terminology, then you get eternal life. But you're not immortal inherently. Now, the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible certainly teaches that a man will not go to heaven unless he obeys the gospel of Christ and lives faithfully till he dies. But the Bible teaches that man is inherently immortal, never dies. He has a spirit, a soul that always lives and consciously lives after death. That's what the Bible teaches about. Seventh-day Adventists deny that man is inherently immortal. In the sound sleep of death, one is wholly lost to consciousness. Time goes unmeasured, and the interim between death and the resurrection, whether it be a day or 6,000 years, seems as but the twinkling of an eye. The mental functions which are active during life are suspended during the interval. That's what they mean by soul sleeping. In a number of passages, so clearly teach the fact that man is conscious when the spirit leaves the body. Luke 16 is one of the clearest, plainest passages in all the Bible, where the Lord told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And after they died, they were both conscious. And the rich man still has memory and things of that nature. And the Seventh-day Adventists, you sit down and talk with them, they say, that's a parable. That never did really happen. The Bible doesn't say it's a parable. And if you did agree it was a parable, the Lord never did teach an untruth, tell an untrue thing to teach a lesson in a parable. Never did he do it. You take every parable the Lord ever taught, and what he used for the basis of the parable was something that was happening all the time. A woman hit her leaven in 3 measures of meal, or a farmer went out to sow seed and some fell on the wayside and so on. All such things. He used familiar things that were true to life and then laid down beside them the thing they didn't understand. This story is a true story in Luke 16. And both of them were alive and conscious after they were dead. In Matthew chapter 22, I've mentioned it before, I think it's one of the most profound statements in all the Word of God. Where the Sadducee people were trying to catch the Lord in a trap, you know, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they told the Lord the story about the woman that had 7 husbands. She married the first fellow, and they had no children. He died. Then she married all 7 brothers, 7 boys. She married every one of them in order, and she outlived them all. And then the Sadducees said to Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures and the power of God. In the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, like the angels of God in heaven. And then he said, have you not read about Moses at the burning bush? And of course they had. Back there at the burning bush, Moses saw the bush burning, wasn't consumed. Went over to find out what was going on, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he didn't tell the rest of the story. Jesus, that's the point he wanted to make. That's what God said, the part of what God said to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus rejoined at once to those people, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when God made the statement to Moses, I am these men's God, they had been dead for years. Every one of them had. But he said, I'm their God, and he's not the God of dead people. When people are dead, they're still alive in the land that lies beyond the grave. Soul sleeping, no sir. Man is immortal in heaven. Every one of us have an immortal soul. That'll never die. And that's what the New Testament teaches so plainly. Sabbath keeping. We can't spend but just a short time on it. But they teach that the distinction to be made in the law of Moses. They talk about the law of God and the law of Moses. They talk about the moral law and the ceremonial law. They talk about the permanent law and the temporary law. And they say that the Lord nailed to the cross the ceremonial law, the temporal law, the law of Moses. He nailed all that to the cross. But the law of God, the moral law, the permanent law, remains today, and everybody has to live under it. And no such distinction is made in the Bible. And if time permitted, we could read a number of passages where the phrases law of Moses, law of God are used interchangeably. And then for just a moment, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 7. And notice Paul's argument. He is basically teaching the very thing about which we're speaking, that is, that the law of Moses died when Jesus died. Know ye not, brethren? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over man so long as he liveth. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, now he's going to make his point. He used his illustration, and the illustration's true, but now he's going to make his point in the illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ when he hung on the cross. You have become dead to the law by the body of Christ that you might be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Now, what law is he talking about? The Seventh-day Adventists say, he's talking about the ceremonial law. But you read on down. Verse 5, when we were in the place, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of the letter, and not in the newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I have not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now you know what where the Seventh-day Adventists put thou shalt not covet? In the eternal law, in the moral law, in the law of God. What's his point? The whole point in the whole passage is the law is dead. You're not under it. And you're married to Jesus. Now he's the one you obey. What law are you talking about, Paul? No, about the law that said thou shalt not covet. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. Just like the fourth of the Decalogue is one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord nailed the whole thing to the cross. And tonight I know all of us understand that we're not under one single of the Ten Commandments. Not a single one of them. But you know why we don't murder and so on? Because the New Testament teaches not to. And nine of the Ten Commandments are in the law of Christ. And that's why we observe those teachings, because Jesus taught it. We're married to Jesus. And if Jesus didn't teach Sabbath keeping, can't do it. And he didn't teach it nowhere in the New Testament. You look at the three dispensations. Back in the patriarchal age, no Sabbath keeping. There was no commandment, there was no examples of it being done, and there was no penalty for not observing it. And there's no man alive who can prove that anybody observed the Sabbath day in the patriarchal age. And you don't find the Sabbath day being observed until the Israelites come out of Egyptian bondage, cross the Red Sea, and they're up there near Mount Sinai where God's going to give the law of Moses, and then Moses, preparing them for the occasion, talks about the Sabbath day and the fact there to consider it holy. And that's the first time in all of history that man was ever told to keep the Sabbath day. And you read in the Old Testament, and the scriptures are given here, where God said, I gave it to the Israelites. I gave it to Israel as a sign between me and Israel. Sabbath never was given to Gentile people. And you'd had to become a proselyte to the Jewish law to ever be under the Sabbath law, even if you lived back then. And so the New Testament doesn't teach Sabbath keeping, and you can go into it a great deal deeper and see Ephesians chapter 2 and Galatians 3 and chapters 3 and 4 and Colossians chapter 2 and a host of other passages. But the Sabbath day is not binding upon mankind, given only to Israel, not for people in this dispensation of time. On the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead. And on that very day, the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And incidentally, Pentecost always fell on Sunday. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord said, you count 7 Sabbaths from the Passover. That'd be 49 days. 7 times 7, 49 days. And then he said, the day following the 7th Sabbath is the Pentecost. It had to be Sunday. And the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. That's Sunday. And on that very occasion, the apostles preached for the first time the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And on that very occasion, the first time in the world's history, people were saved with the blood of Jesus. And on that occasion, the church was established. And you come on in the New Testament and find saints worshiping on Sunday, Acts 27, and laying by in store in that gathering on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. You don't find the church of the Lord worshiping on Saturday in the New Testament. And then one more thing, we'll be finished. Let's talk about for just a moment the annihilation of the wicked. The Seventh-day Adventist quote Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now they say the life is just never ending. You see, you've got the righteous here on this rejuvenated, cleaned up earth, and they live on forever. It's interesting that in Romans 6:23, they don't see the opposition between the death and the life. Was that the right word? But anyway, they don't see the fact that the wages of sin is death. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, something opposite to the gift of God is eternal life. If you make the death just dying and going to the grave, then you make life just live. But the death is in opposition to the life. The death is a separation from God. And it's an eternal existence away from God. While life is an eternal existence in the presence of God. And the New Testament used the word life and death figuratively as well as literally. A lot of times the Bible used the word death literally and the word life literally. But in this passage, both words are used in a figurative sense. But how can you use the word life in a figurative sense and then make the word death a literal thing? The both of them are figurative, and the death is separation from God for eternity, and the life is unity with God or union with God throughout eternity. The death is not just physical death, but rather it's the separation of the soul from God. And this takes place in the judgment day, when the dead are raised, John 5:28-29, and then stand before the Lord, Matthew 25:31-33. That's when the life and the death come about. They say that it is a choice now for a man. The choice is between eternal existence and eternal annihilation. But that's not true. The choice is between eternal existence with God or eternal existence away from God. Eternal existence in heaven or eternal existence in hell. That's the choice. Not annihilation or eternal existence with God. That's not the choice. And God never makes it on that basis. It's always you want to be with God or separated from God for eternity. And physical death is not a part of that at all. Hebrews 9:28 is appointed unto men wants to die. And after this, the judgment. That's all men. All of us have to die. But after that, the judgment, and then comes what the New Testament refers to as the second death. It's interesting, here in Matthew chapter 25, we called your attention to it a moment ago, but let's quickly look at it, and then we'll quit. But in Matthew 25, the Lord talks about Jesus coming and sitting on the throne of judgment, and before him gathered all nations, separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then he comes down to verse 41. Then shall the king say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Just underline in your mind the word everlasting. Everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. Now come on down to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Underline everlasting punishment. But the righteous in the life eternal. Now then the Greek word for everlasting in verse 41, and the Greek word for everlasting in verse 46 and eternal in verse 46 in the King James Version is the same word. And of course, it'll be the same Greek word no matter what you're reading. than what the English would read in your version, but the Greek is the same. And so, however long the life is in verse 46, that's how long the punishment is in verse 46. And if the punishment is over with at the snap of your finger or the clicking of an eye, like they say, then the life cannot last any longer than that either. Because the same word is described, used to describe the duration of both of them. They're both eternal. And the punishment is eternal. The punishment never ends. And for the punishment to be eternal, the person has to be conscious and be punished in hell forever and ever. One more passage, and then I promise to quit. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, beginning. And verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament. And you can't get hell out of the Bible. Now, the name in the King James, the word used a lot more times than that, but the Greek word for hell is used 12 times in the Bible. And it makes it so clear that there's a place of eternal punishment, just like there's a place of eternal bliss. And the second thing I've done is ignore them. It teaches that man simply suffers annihilation. Burn up on the spot, and that's the end of it. And no punishment. I hope these things do us good, and that we're better prepared to face false doctrine, teach people, not because we want to mistreat them, but because we want them to know the truth, and their souls are at stake. And these things are not just things to argue about. These things are things that are eternal, so far as the consequences are concerned. If you're here and not a Christian, we hope you'll look forward in your mind's eye to the time when you'll have to face God in the judgment, and then ask yourself, will I be on the left hand or right? The decision is yours, and nobody will share. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to respond to the Lord's prayer. We hope to do it right now.